Well, good morning one more time. Open your Bibles to the book of Jude. I was encouraged by Danny's prayer that he remembered we're studying the book of Jude. You often wonder when you're a preacher or a teacher if anybody's really listening, and it was obvious from his prayer that he had been listening, and the Lord has used it to speak to his heart in some ways or form, and we thank the Lord for that, and I trust that's been the case as we've gone through this particular book. It's hard to believe that this is our third and final visit with you. It seems like this wasn't that long ago. We were driving out here anticipating and looking forward to meeting all the saints at the various assemblies that we've grown to love and know in the Lord. And wow, here we are already to the point where we don't have all that many more weeks where we'll be heading back to Michigan. But it's always a joy for us to be here. And we always appreciate the warm way in which we're welcome. And of course, we just thank the Lord for your faithfulness to the Lord in his word. We're going to finish up the book of Jude today. We're now at verse 14. Just to bring you up to speed a little bit, remember we mentioned the fact that Jude was obviously very concerned about apostates. And of course, an apostate is one who professes to be a true believer, but who, as a matter of fact, never has ever had a time in their lives where they really committed themselves to the person and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they do not have a relationship with him. And of course, the church is filled with apostates, and they're the ones who cause most of the problems. And he reminded them, first of all, that his main intention was to write about the common salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a different book this would have been had he done that. It would have been a much more enjoyable book to go through because, you see, we all enjoy and appreciate the common salvation we have through the person and atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was evident this morning as we gathered around the Lord's table. See, how can you help but love him when he's loved us so much? We understand what the common salvation is that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love it, and we love to talk about it. But, of course, already in verse 3, the Spirit of God directed his attention to the problems that were taking place, and that was apostasy was on the rise. And it was very evident in raising his ugly head amongst the saints of God. And therefore, he gives them many different aspects about apostasy. In verses 5 through 7, he talks about some examples from history, Jewish history, that they would have understood concerning what happens to those who are apostates. Oops, almost knocked that cup of water over. Better move that back a little bit. We have a big mess up here. And then, of course, he went on and talked a little bit more in verses 8 through 13 about some of the errors that were taking place and what it was like when you are approached by these types of individuals. And the things that impressed me as I studied this is everything they have to say is a lot of surface, but there's no substance to anything they have to say, because the truth of the matter is there is nothing of substance to what apostates teach. You see, the only substance comes from God's word. What God the Son and God the Father have to say about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that goes along with it. Well, now we're getting here to verse 14, and we're starting to wind down a little bit on what we might call the real negative side of this, because you see, the second part of the problem with the difficulty of this book is, one is, we don't totally understand a lot of the things that are brought out in this book because we aren't students of the word to the extent that we should be. But the other part that makes this book difficult is that we can see in ourselves, maybe I'm speaking only for myself, but I don't think so, we can see in ourselves how we very easily could be amongst those who are professors of Christ, but don't really exhibit the reality of the fact that he's in our lives. And we're even going to see some of that today when he starts talking to us about how we are to deal now in this age of apostasies as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 14 through 16, which we're going to look at first of all, because it deals with an interesting topic. We are now getting to the point where the Spirit of God is going to introduce something that deals with, once again, what's going to take place with those who are apostatizing, those who are not truly following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting what we read here. And again, it's the Spirit of God that's involved. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Now, God will bless the reading of his word. Now, the very first part of verse 14 needs to be at least endorsed here a little bit. The source of Judah's information here as to his prophecy of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, is not given. Now, we know a little bit about Enoch from Scripture, and what we know about Enoch is good. And yet, with this prophecy of Enoch that is given here, really, you can't find it in Scripture. Now, if you have, I'd like to know where you found it, because I'd like to know. But I don't believe it's there. So, because of that, there's two differing views concerning where this statement that Jude made came from. Now, some feel Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch, which was written prior to 110 B.C., thus probably known by the early Christians. Now, the book of Enoch, I did a little research into that, and most people feel it wasn't even written by Enoch. And it's not a part of the canon of Scripture, obviously. But I often thought, you know, if Enoch really wrote a book, even though it wasn't in the canon of Scripture, I wouldn't mind reading a book written by Enoch. Because, you know, Enoch was a man who walked with God. And God took him. I mean, it would be neat to read. But the book of Enoch, most people feel, was not even written by Enoch. It's just somebody who wrote a book and attached Enoch's name to it. So the second idea that here we have is that Jude received this information concerning Enoch directly from God, the Holy Spirit, just as he guided Jude in the rest of this particular epistle. And to me, this seems to be the preferred and correct view. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right? So what we have here, for whatever the reason, the Spirit of God felt it necessary to bring to light something that Enoch had prophesied. And what he had prophesied concerned these apostates. And when you look at what Enoch prophesied, it's not a happy subject. But way back in Enoch's time, he already understood that judgment was coming to those who did not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, or in his day would be the Lord God Jehovah. So the Holy Spirit's introduction of Enoch here, I believe, has deep spiritual significance. You know, Enoch lived as an age was about to come to an end. And I mentioned this earlier after we were dealing with verse 7, that all of the things that Jude referred to all took place before the flood. So I had mentioned before concerning Enoch that he was living before the end of an age, about the time an age was about to come to an end. Now, Enoch, as I mentioned, walked with God in righteousness, and God took him to glory. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, which we look back at that point, makes reference to that fact. So we're not going to turn to it again. But you see, this took place before the evil days of Noah, with the universal violence, corruption, and wickedness of ungodliness that was found on the entire face of the earth. And of course, we know that God judged the world, mankind, with the flood. But we also pointed out that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Because he was a righteous man who walked with God, and God saved him from judgment. Now, why is Enoch then mentioned here? Well, you know, Enoch represents prophetically the true church, the body of Christ, living at the close of the age or the dispensation of grace. And of course, he bears witness to the coming of the Lord and waiting in faith for their translation, which is the rapture. You know, it's interesting to note, and I think we've been trying to emphasize this fact, and I think in the back of most of our minds, we understand. Yes, we live in the day of grace. Some call it a dispensation. Some don't like that word. I'm not worried about the word. The point is, we're living in an age which is coming to an end, where God's grace has been manifested amongst mankind. And yet, as you look at overall Scripture, it's becoming obvious. We're living near the end of this age of grace. And it's comforting to know that the translation, the rapture, is something that true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can place their faith and hope in. It's interesting, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, you can turn to it if you like. If not, just jot it down so you can check it out. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 35 through 37. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So it's not by accident that we have Enoch mentioned here, because he was living near the end of the age, before the flood was going to take place. And of course, he was translated. And of course, Noah was saved from judgment because he was righteous. And I couldn't help but think, and just mentioning here, verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." Well, that was true in Noah's day. He was preaching for 120 years. You know, it's going to happen. But he didn't know the day or the hour until the Lord told him, "It's time to go in to the ark." And he went in. And then it also says, "But my Father only." And I only want to mention this because we know there are those against who are apostatizing. And of course, most of them do not believe that Jesus Christ was God. And they use this little phrase, "But my Father only." So they say, well, Jesus Christ didn't know the day. Well, you have to understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, God the Son, he emptied himself. Well, what did he empty himself of? Well, he emptied himself not of his deity. He did not empty himself of his attributes, because we know that he calmed the seas. He could read people's minds. You know, he could do all kinds of things that were attributes of God. He could raise the dead. But what he did empty himself of was his visible glory and his positional glory. So as the Son of Man, it was not his position to share. He knew the day, the hour, But it was not his position to share because he emptied himself of his visual and positional glory when he became a man. But he made it very clear that as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. And what we saw about the day of Noah, if you read through the scriptures, is exactly like that today. How many people listened to Noah? He preached 120 years. How many listened? Basically, his only family. No one else listened. And you know, it's interesting. Today, even though the gospel is still being preached, the truth is still being proclaimed concerning the person and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth that he's coming again, that there is going to be judgment on this earth, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, all of this is still being preached. But who's listening? Very few people. Praise God, there are still some who are. See, that's why we're to contend for the faith. It's easy to get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Each day the Lord is adding to the church those who are being saved by the grace of God. But overall, we're living in a world today that is just not listening to the truth of the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, starting with the second half of verse 14 through verse 15, we have the prophecy. The prophecy is, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Well, the literal rendering there is really, behold, the Lord comes with his holy myriads. Saints are holy. 10,000s, I don't know why 10,000s is in there, because, you know, we, as the saints, are going to be coming back with him. Oh, there's going to be more than 10,000. It really means the myriads, the masses of his saints will be coming back with him. For what purpose? Well, again, it's not a pretty picture. It's to execute judgment upon the ungodly. Now, when the word ungodly comes before us, we think of a lot of really nasty, nasty things. And of course, they are included in ungodly. But ungodliness primarily means they are destitute of reverential awe towards God and Christ. They're destitute of reverential awe of God and Christ. And you see, here is where, as I studied this, I thought, you know, even amongst professing believers who are truly believers, how often do we really look and understand the reverential awe of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Look how you live. That will answer the question. Oh, you may definitely be a child of God. But you know, I hope God doesn't become so familiar to us that it becomes contemptuous amongst us. We have to understand the greatness of our God and Savior and live in reverential awe of him. Because if we don't, we're like the ungodly in that respect. The ungodly do not give him any reverential awe. And that's the people that are going to be judged. You'll notice here that there's a fourfold reference to the ungodly in verse 15. Four things are said about them. And as I read through these four things and meditated on them, I thought, boy, that is true. I see this all around me. But again, it struck me, Bob, are any of these things evident in your life? Are you allowing these things to creep into your life? And I'm going to ask you the same question. You know, we may have those amongst us today who are the ungodly. And if that is the case, I hope before you leave here, you'll become one of those who is the godly in Christ Jesus. But as we go through these four things, you will say, amen. Yes, I see this amongst the world around me all the time. But what I also want you to do is just give yourself a little self-examination. You see, if you're allowing any of this to maybe even just creep into your life a little bit, because if it is, you're treading on thin ice. We're not to allow these things. But first of all, it says the people were ungodly. Well, that shouldn't be a shock. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know or understand it? And I want to remind you, and in doing so, I'm reminding myself, that's the way my heart is too, by nature. And so is yours, by nature. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Praise God that He's in your life. You can't imagine what you would be like. See, you would be just like the ungodly. But don't ever become like them in any respect, because you have God in your life. Then it says, not only were the people ungodly, their deeds were ungodly. And we recognize ungodly deeds or works. They're around us all the time. Unfortunately, I've seen some ungodly deeds performed by those who really know the Lord. And it's terrible when that happens. Third thing, their attitudes were ungodly. And I mentioned this before. Attitude is everything. Your attitude towards God is everything. If you hold Him in reverence and awe, oh, you will live entirely different than if you don't. Or the degree you hold Him in reverence and awe. But their attitudes were such. And finally, their speech, blasphemies against the Lord, was ungodly. Now, all these things convict them of their guilt and deserving of judgment. No question. You know, we've been talking about these those who are living in apostasy, all the terrible things that they do, the shallowness of what they say, how they have no awe or respect for God. Well, the bottom line is the day of judgment will come. It will come. You know, I couldn't help but think of Romans 8:1. It said, praise the Lord. There is no condemnation or judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, that ought to thrill your heart again this morning. I know you know the verse, but when you're reading about what we've been studying and what's going to take place, aren't you glad you are in Christ Jesus? Man, judgment, He bore it for us. There is no judgment for the child of God. But for those out apart from Christ, nothing but judgment lies ahead. Then in verse 16, Jude gives three additional characteristics of evil men. And as I read through these again, I thought, yes, I can see this. I've heard it over and over in the teacher's lounge. I've heard it on the tennis courts. I've heard it on the golf courses. I've heard it just amongst people in talking that do not know the Lord. But at the same token, I thought, boy, Bob, make sure these things aren't creeping into your life. Because, you know, if you're not careful, you'll find yourself doing some of these same things. The first things, he says of them, they are grumblers, complainers against God. You know, I found two different types of agnostics or atheist, I mean, you can pretty much put them both in the same little group, even though there's a fine difference sometimes. But, you know, everyone that I've ever met who doesn't believe in God, they're never content. They're just never content. They're concerned about everything. They're discontented, and they find fault with the guiding hand of God in their lives. And it's interesting, they will say, well, I don't believe in God, but why does God allow this? And why does God allow that? And I'll say, now, wait a minute. You see, they grumble and complain. They find fault with the guiding hand of God in their lives. And they don't want God's guiding hand in their lives, and that's why they reject him. And the easiest way to reject him is to deny that he even exists. But I also got to thinking, you know, Bob, there's been times when I haven't been all that excited about God's guiding hand in my life. Have any of you ever been in that position? Well, remember, when you are in that position, who are you behaving like? The ungodly. See, there's lessons for us even to learn in this, isn't there? It's tough when you study God's Word, you know. When you study God's Word, he's going to convict you. But that's okay. Because it's to bring you around and conform you more to the image of himself. No, they complained against the providence of God instead of being thankful for his mercies. You know, Scripture tells us in the book of Romans that we should never take God's goodness for granted. Why is God good to everyone? Why does he allow the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous? Well, God is not willing that any should perish. He wants to bring them to repentance. You know, in contrast, I couldn't help but think, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which we're going to look at in a moment, we're going to see what the Lord, through his word, tells us to do here. But I couldn't help but think, you know, the ungodliness, the conduct, is so visual in the sensual realm today that you see it in politics. I don't know about you, but, you know, you can't get away from it right now. It just drives me nuts. I try to get rid of it, turn the channel, you go, the next channel's got it on, it's in the papers, it's on wherever you go. But you see, when it comes to political things, it's amazing how politics and politicians will go along with the sensual realm to gain the favor of whoever they're trying to gain the favor of, wherever they're at. The economical situation. It's amazing what people will do for the sake of the economical aspect of life. The judicial system. Social extremism. Boy, do we see that. Of course, it comes out of Hollywood all the time, but you don't have to go to Hollywood to find it. Down where we live here in California, all I have to do is go about 11 miles west, and boy, there's a great deal of social extremism. It's all over this world of ours. But you know, the worst of all is liberal theology. Liberal theology that shamefully repudiates the true doctrines of God's word. You know, a lot of, you know, what those politicians do don't really affect me. They don't influence me. And the truth of the matter is, the economical aspects of life doesn't affect me. The Lord provides for us. He takes care of our needs. I don't really care too much about the economical aspect of life. And even though I studied law, the judicial system, I learned as I studied it. You really can't rely upon the judicial system. It's corrupt. But you know, I don't get involved with the judicial system, so it really doesn't affect me as a person all that much. And even the social extremism. Oh, I detest what you see and hear. But that's not going to affect me. That really isn't a part of me. What really burdens my heart is the liberal theology. Because, you know, that's what you hear in churches today. They have taken the truths of the Word of God and watered them down and watered them down and watered them down to the point where, you know, this is okay. It's a good book. But there's a lot of other good books out there that'll prove that what you believe is wrong. And I've had a couple of people say, as I've confronted them with biblical truth, well, I can give you several books that'll point out where this is wrong. I say, well, yeah, but that's the point. You're going to other books to prove this is wrong. But this is the book. It's God's word. Why would I listen to what you read or wrote and not listen to this? You see, but it's amazing today, it's liberal theology that is creeping into the church that is causing the problem. Remember, he mentioned back in one of the verses about these stones. Well, I don't want to waste time looking for it now. Hidden rocks or something like that. But they're rocks that come in. They're hidden. But they're amongst us, and we find them in the churches today. But in contrast, as I mentioned, I just want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what the Lord says we're to do concerning these dear folks. And they are dear folks because they have an eternity-bound soul, and we don't go along with what they believe, but we should be concerned. You know, God says, you know, hate the sin, but love the sinner. And we have to make sure we continue to do that. But he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Well, let's move on to the next thing. It says, they speak with pride and arrogance. They were glorifiers of themselves and flatterers of others only to seek their own evil advantage. I came across somebody's summation of apostates. He says, and I quote, they are vocally discontented, sinfully self-centered, extravagantly egotistical, and deceitfully flattering. Such are apostates then and today. And you know, this portrait is true and accurate. You see, it is confirmed almost every day by the news media of this world. That's why, again, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, from such turn away. All right, now as we move into verse 17 through 23, and we'll just get started on this morning, we'll finish it up tonight. We now have the believer's role in the midst of apostasy. We have all this nastiness behind us. I mean, when I say behind us, in our study, it's still right out there all around us. But now we're going to be looking at the believer's role. You see, having identified the apostates in expressive language, he now begins to give believers guidelines on how to avoid the error of false teachers. Now let's just read verses 17 through 19 to begin with here. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And we're going to take just a few moments to look at these three verses. In these three verses, he asks us to remember. what the apostles had foretold about scoffers. Now, he addresses them here as beloved in the authorized version, but it really means divinely loved ones. Divinely loved ones. Those who are loved by God because they belong to God. And what he does, he tells them in Scripture, reminds them. And I'm going to remind you, and you don't again have to turn to them, but I'm going to read them. Because you see, what's taking place in the world today has not caught God by surprise, and it shouldn't catch us by surprise. We've been foretold and warned what's going to take place. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying his power, and from such people turn away. Another passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which ye know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you having an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is in the truth. Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is in the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And what you heard from the beginning abides in you, and also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Pretty clear what's coming. One other passage, 2 Peter, just a couple pages back. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remember, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that was existed perished, being flooded with water. And it's interesting, in this particular one, it points out that in the last days, the Creator will be denied. Is that true today? You don't even hear about the Creator anymore in the world. Mother Nature has replaced the Creator. There is no Mother Nature. There is a Creator. You see, they do not want to believe in the existence of God. And then the second thing they don't believe in is the flood of Noah. Why is that? Because that means gods will judge. And you see, if I don't believe in God, then I certainly don't want to believe in judgment. Convenient. See, those who are ungodly do not believe in judgment by God. And if you just go back to chapter 2 of Peter, verse 2, the sad thing is this, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Yes, there are false teachers out there. We know that. We should know that. It shouldn't take us by surprise. The sad thing is, people are led astray by false teachers. Therefore, what are we to do who know the truth? We're to contend or defend the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, the holy ones of God. Why? I've said it several times already. Because if you don't, who will? Well, the world surely won't. So he's telling us right up front, the first thing I want you to understand as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you have before us is real. And that's why we have to stand up and be counted for the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? How do I contend for the faith? 2 Timothy 2:15, first word you hate, but it's there. Study. Study to show thyself an approved workman unto God, one who can rightly divide the word of truth. Do you study the Word of God? Because if you don't, you're not going to be able to defend the faith. Because all you're going to be able to say is, well, I believe this, and I think this. And if you came to me with that, I'd say, big deal. I believe this, and I think this. All we're doing is comparing our own attitudes about things. But I can go and say, look at this with me. Let's see what God says. Because it doesn't matter what you say or I say. But God says here, read it. Remember, God's word is what doesn't return void. It's not ours. If you can open the word of God and share the word of God with people and put it before them, the Spirit of God can use the Word of God to convict that heart. He's not going to necessarily use your word. He uses His word. And the Spirit of God always uses the Word of God to convict of sin, righteousness, judgment. And that's one way we can combat apostasy, by knowing the Word of God ourselves. We'll close with Ephesians 4, verse 14. Where does he want us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? A place where we are not easily tossed to and fro by every little whim of doctrine that comes along. Are you there? If not, it's time you start getting there. Because the only way you can defend yourself from false teaching is to know the Word. Then you won't be swayed. You will recognize it immediately. And you will deal with it from God's Word. Well, may the Lord bless these few thoughts. Tonight we'll finish up the remainder of this little book. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you again for your beloved Son and our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been going through this book of Jude now for a few months. We understand the truths in it. We understand we're living in an ungodly world. We also understand that we ourselves are ungodly in ourselves. But we rejoice in the fact that the truth has been revealed to us, that we have accepted that truth. And we are sinners who've been saved by the grace of God through the person and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been instructed in your word to study it, that we may be approved workmen who can rightly divide the word of truth, so we can defend and contend for the faith that not only saves us, but keeps us, and that someday will present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding great joy. Oh, may we never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. May we be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, understanding that without thee we can do absolutely nothing. So, Lord, just help us to rejoice in what we have in thee, and help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Part us now with your blessing. Be with us this afternoon and bring us out again this evening, if it be your will. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.